Thank you, choir, for serving us with your gifts. But tonight we continue our series in the Gospel of Matthew with a story that is primarily driven by fear. Now, that would not always be a bad thing if a story were driven by fear, since we know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But in this story, it is the world and a false view of Christ that are producing the fear. A false view of Christ and the world are producing the fear. It is not the fear of the Lord that is driving this narrative. And this type of fear, the fear that we're going to see in this story, is actually the opposite of faith. And I believe this fear that is driving this story is not just the story in Matthew 14, but I think that it's the story of all of our lives. I believe the type of fear we see in Matthew 14 is the same fear that is present in each of us. A fear of the world and a false view of Christ. Those are the things that I believe are driving the majority of the decisions that at least I am tempted to make, and perhaps you might be the same. Now, this doesn't mean that I don't think that if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. It doesn't mean that I don't think that you have the Holy Spirit if you have been joined to Jesus. But it does mean that we must put to death the deeds of the flesh, as Paul says, so that we might live. This is part of our discipleship. And two of the root sources of the deeds of the flesh are a fear of the world and a false view of Christ, which ultimately leads to more fear. Now, before we get into the story, let me explain a little bit more about what I mean when I say a fear of the world. I'll tell you a little bit about myself when it comes to this subject. Now, every night, and probably tonight, before I go to bed, I lock the front door, and I lock the back door, and I check the windows to make sure that they're locked. Then I go brush my teeth or something, and I start thinking, maybe I missed one of those locks. Yeah, I probably missed one of the locks. I better go back and check. And I go down there. It turns out they're all locked, believe it or not. So I double check them, and I go back upstairs, and now I go to bed. And I'm trying to fall asleep, and I think, maybe I forgot one of the locks. Now, maybe in an attempt to lock one of the locks, I actually got distracted thinking about something, and I left the lock unlocked, or I accidentally unlocked it, and then I walked away. You might be thinking, Gavin, that's called obsessive compulsive disorder. You need to see a psychiatrist. And you were right. And I have. But let me be a little more honest about why, on one level, I check the locks. Sure, it might be a mental health issue, but I do it because I'm afraid. I don't go check the locks on the luggage in the basement closet to make sure they're locked as well. It's not an obsession with locking things. No. I'm afraid of what's outside. The fear of the world drives the story of my life every night for 15 to 30 minutes. Now, that's just a small example. Thankfully, it hasn't affected me more than that. But I could tell more stories and more vulnerable things about my fears. But before we box it all up as a mental health struggle that's isolated, let me now ask you, what is the part of your day or your life or your marriage or your finances or your health or your career or something else that you are afraid of that's driving the story of your life? Is it nothing? I doubt it. Now, tonight, Jesus, I believe, King Jesus, who is ascended right now, who is alive in the flesh right now, wants you to grow, wants me to grow in that area. On the spectrum of fear to faith, he wants you to move towards greater faith. Well, some of you, either here tonight or watching at home, may not know Jesus at all. And therefore fear, especially fear of death, especially fear of death, drives the story of your life. And perhaps tonight is the night you stop fearing death because you see that Jesus Christ has conquered death, has defeated death. Now, wherever you are in your journey of faith and fear, let me tell you, the main point of this passage that we're about to study is that a true view of Christ, his world, and his care for his followers moves you from fear to worship. A true view of Christ, a true view of his world, and a true view of his care for his followers moves you from fear to worship. Now let's turn to our passage to get a true view of Jesus Christ. Now this story can be divided into four headings. It's an action-packed narrative. The first heading, 22 and 23, will be called isolation. The second, 24 through 30, we'll call fear. The third, verse 31, we'll call care. And then the last section, verse 32, we'll call worship. So these are the four main headings: isolation, fear, care, and worship. Now, as we look at this theme of isolation in 22 through 24, I hope you have the passage in your bulletin. Let me remind you that in the previous section, it's been a couple weeks, but in the previous section, Jesus offered gracious compassion to a massive group of hungry people, 4,000 or 5,000 people, by miraculously giving them bread and fish. When you treat people that way, they tend to like you. And the odds are Jesus dismissed the disciples so he could dismiss the crowds before they tried to make him their political leader of some kind. And John, when he records that same story in chapter 6 of John's gospel, chapter 6, 14 and 15, he says, after the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So John gives us a little bit more information than Matthew does. And so the reason that we can assume, based on Matthew and John, that he spends time in prayer, which is what he goes to do in isolation, goes to spend time in prayer with his Father, is to reorient himself to his Father's will, since the devil is always trying to tempt Jesus away from suffering. The devil tries earlier in this gospel, Matthew 4, to tempt him away from suffering and instead to receive the devil's kingdom. In Matthew 16, when Peter rebukes Jesus for predicting that he will suffer many things and that he must be killed and that on the third day rise again, that's what Jesus says, and Peter rebukes him. Jesus tells him to stop acting like Satan. We'll get to that, though, in a couple weeks, Lord willing. I bring it up to remind you, Jesus is constantly being tempted by Satan to avoid suffering. Now, if these crowds were about to cause him to avoid suffering by making him king, he probably went up to pray so that he could refocus on his Father's mission. Now, that's one reason we believe he went up to pray. One reason he was in isolation. He dismissed the disciples. They went in a boat. They're crossing the lake. But he goes up on the mountain to pray, to refocus on his Father's mission. We also know that Jesus prayed because he and his Father have experienced perfect, loving communion from eternity past. In a prayer of Jesus from Matthew 11, just a few chapters previously, he says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." He opens his prayer, exclaiming his gratitude to his Father, and yet still calling him the Lord of heaven and earth. He maintains the transcendence of God and his personal intimacy. Jesus begins his prayer showing that he is in communion with God there in Matthew 11. But then he also talks about this knowledge that he has of the Father. He says, "No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son." Jesus, the Son, knows the Father, and the Father knows the Son. No one else knows the Father the way Jesus does, and no one else knows the Son the way the Father does. Their knowledge of each other is both qualitatively and quantitatively different. It's of a different kind, and yet it's a different amount. From eternity past, they have been in perfect communion. So it would be no surprise to us that when the world seeks to pressure him, back to our story, no surprise, when the world seeks to pressure him, when he's just done this miracle and people are thinking, "Let's make him king," that he retreats, that he has a season, even a couple hours of isolation, so that he can refocus on the assignment his father gave him and that he gladly received. The assignment to follow the script of Isaiah. The assignment to be the suffering servant, to be the one who was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, to be the one who did not come to serve, but to be served and to give his life as a ransom for many. When the world or even the disciples, in Peter's case, in chapter 16, push him away from saving us, that's what they're doing when they push him away from suffering. They push him away from saving us. He goes up on the mountain to pray. Now, I commend Pastor Liam's sermon on Mark 1, 29 through 31, if you want to think more about Jesus' prayer and inner Trinitarian life of God, I commend that to you. But for now, you should read this little phrase, that Jesus went up to pray through the grand narrative, the great story of Matthew, and Jesus' prayer life in Matthew, which culminates in Matthew 26, where Jesus fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus' prayer life is the way he stayed focused on the gracious will of his Father to save sinners, which of course is also the will of the Son. And though this is not a one-to-one correlation, the way you fight fear and stay focused on the gracious will of your Heavenly Father is through prayer as well. And remember how Jesus taught us to pray. "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." Say it with me. "Your kingdom come, your will be done." So, the way we reorient our minds away from the fear of the world, or away from moving off of God's gracious will, is through prayer. We imitate the Savior in this regard. Yes, he was doing it perfectly. Yes, he was being restored to the mission perfectly. He never strayed from it, but he was being strengthened by the fellowship with his Father. But nevertheless, we imitate that. And that's why Jesus taught us to pray the way that he did. "Our Father, your will be done." The same thing that Jesus prays before he dies. So isolation, the first part of our story. But let's continue on. What happens after Jesus spends time alone in prayer? Well, the narrative picks up, and the next section is titled Fear, verses 24 through 30. And Matthew switches the focus from Jesus to the disciples. Jesus' isolation leads to a time for him of great communion with God. But their isolation leads to great struggle. Now, here is where we're going to see that the world and a false view of Christ lead to fear. Now, first, verse 24 reveals the wind is causing them great difficulty. If you have ever been out on a big lake, and maybe some of you have spent time on a big lake, and the wind starts to blow, and the waves start to have these white caps on top of them, it's a really, really scary thing, because the waves are about to start coming into the canoe. Now, maybe some of you have done even more extreme boating or sailing than that, but whatever level of experience you've had on the water, when the wind picks up and the waves start to crash against the boat, great fear arises within you. You start to get wet. You start to get cold. You're aware that you are unable to control what's happening in that moment. And you would have great sympathy for these disciples, because fear of capsizing would be constantly on their minds. They were far away from the shore and the wind was beating against them, verse 24 tells us. But then in 25, look with me, they see Jesus coming out walking on the sea. Now the fourth watch of the night, as verse 25 says, would have been somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m. And perhaps through their exhaustion or being soaking wet or for some other reason, they see him, and verse 26 tells us that they are terrified, because they think he is a ghost. And this is why I said a false view of Christ leads to fear. When we as people fail to think rightly about Christ, the disciples are no different. When they see him as a ghost and it scares them, we are in no way different from them. When we think of Christ, and we often think of him as terrifying, if we forget who he actually is, we are easily afraid of him. If we forget that He came to save us from our sins, not to judge us for our sins. We're afraid of him. When we forget that he sees the crowds harassed and helpless, like a sheep without a shepherd, and has compassion on them, when we forget that and instead think that he sees us as pathetic for our weakness, we're afraid of him. When we forget that he tells us that he will not break a bruised reed, or he won't snuff out a smoldering wick, symbolizing our faith, when he tells us that he is gentle and lowly in heart, when we forget that all of that is true and that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, essentially, when we have a false view of his power, a false view of his sympathy, a false view of his purpose, a false view of his love, we grow scared of him. That's what happens. Our heart reverts back to its old way of trying to earn Christ's love. It's our default setting. We become afraid of Christ. Why? Because we think of him as an angry judge looking for any reason to render us guilty. Any reason to declare that we aren't actually his. Any reason to cast us out of the presence of the Father. A false view of Christ leads to fear. But immediately, verse 27, Jesus spoke to them, and Jesus speaks to you, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Now, if you look at 27, a true view of Christ casts out fear. Jesus says, "It's me. It's me." And he says it in a way that is both transcendent and deeply personal. By saying, "It is I," he actually uses the same words that would be used to translate the phrase from Exodus 3, where God, Yahweh, tells Moses his name is I Am. When he says, "It is I," it is though he has come to them, and instead of enhancing their fear, he comes to them and says, "I Am." Whether they connected the dots or not, that Jesus is claiming to be Yahweh, whether they connected that or not is beside the point. He clearly does not want them to be afraid. He says, "Take heart." He's trying to strengthen them. He's trying to encourage them. He's trying to motivate them to understand that it's him, the one who just fed 5,000 people. It's him, Yahweh. Take heart. He calms their fears. Now, later, readers of this gospel, like us, on the other side of the resurrection, see Jesus making massive claims about his deity. He is saying to them, "Don't be afraid, I am Yahweh." And Peter exercises faith, which is not just a belief in the existence of God, that, you know, a belief that Jesus isn't a ghost. It's not to some mental assent, "Oh yes, I believe the things of Jesus are true." No, it's a trust and a rest in Jesus's work. Now, here's what our catechism says. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. Now, the false view of Christ has given way in Peter's heart to a true view of Christ, which drives out fear. So Peter, ever bold Peter, says in verse 28, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Now remember the waves, remember the wind, remember that it's 4 a.m. They're exhausted. But Peter, ever bold, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." And Jesus responds, verse 29, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Now, I'd love to close in prayer right there. I'd love for that to be the end of the story, the end of the sermon. We can all say, "Wow, that's all it takes to grow. Just tell Jesus what to do. Lord, tell me to get out of the boat." Unfortunately, this isn't the end of the story. The fear of the world comes in and beats down Peter's amazing faith in that moment. Verse 30, "When he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.' And Peter looks at the wind, and he becomes afraid, and he begins to sink." We have to ask, what are we looking at? What are we looking at that is making us afraid? And I don't mean afraid in a good way. I don't mean the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, and I don't mean that it's right for me to be afraid of oncoming traffic. I should move. No, I mean, what are you or what are I afraid of, which shows a lack of faith, a lack of resting in the finished work of Christ, a lack of confidence that he is interceding on our behalf right now because he loves us. The first thing to do is to think about that subject and to say, Lord, save me. The first thing to do is to feel that wind on your face, whatever it is that you're afraid of, and in the midst of that say, Lord, save me. Don't think about your faith in that moment. Don't think about the wind any longer. Look to the Lord and cry out to him, save me. Because you know, this is Yahweh. This is the Creator Covenant Lord, the one who revealed himself to Moses. This is the Son of God who shares perfect intimacy with the Father from eternity past. And so if you are in that moment struggling, maybe you should use the words of Psalm 69. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. We've all been there. Some of you are there now, where you feel the waters are right up to your chin and you don't know what to do. Cry out to the Lord, save me. Or maybe you should memorize Job 9:8, where Job affirms that God alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. Or maybe you need to remember that it is the Lord who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, Isaiah 43. Maybe you need to remember Psalm 18, verse 16, he drew me out of many waters. Maybe if you're staring at the world, you feel the wind in your face, you're watching the waves crash in, whatever the thing is, maybe you need to remember that Jesus is God. And you need to remember how God responds to people with weak faith. That's what this is a picture of. You need to see how God responds to people with weak faith when they cry out to him. Look at verse 31. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him. Jesus didn't wait for Peter to grow in his faith before he kept him from drowning. He's just not that kind of Savior to look down and say, oh, Peter, you're sinking, Peter. Stop looking at the wind, Peter. But that's the tape that we play in our head when we think about Christ. We don't think about him as meek and lowly and gentle and loving and kind and the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. Peter called for him for help, so Jesus helped him. And then, with Peter saved, he says, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? After he grabbed Peter, he says to him, why did you doubt? He doesn't want Peter to stay in that place of waffling faith. He wants him to grow. Well, it was a rhetorical question, of course. Peter didn't respond. The wind is still howling and the waves are still crashing in that moment in the story. And so Jesus and Peter, we can assume, walk over to the boat. Look at verse 32 and 33 as we consider our final section, worship. Verse 32, and when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. A true view of Christ includes the knowledge that it is his world, that he created the world. Yes, the world can scare you. The world with its wind and its waves, it is scary. But when we remember that it is his world, how do we know that? He got into the boat and it stopped. Other times, Matthew 8, he simply said, be still. And the wind and the waves stopped. Why? He created it all. It's his world. And not only that, when you see a true view of Christ, a true view of his creation, that it is his creation, and you see that he cares for you, when you see these three things, then you move from fear to worship. When you see Christ as God, the one who has perfect fellowship with the Father, the one who appears as Yahweh and says, "It is I, Yahweh," the one who calms the wind and the waves by simply getting into the boat, the one who takes Peter's hand before he helps him grow in his faith, the one who cares. When you see that this is who Jesus is, the one who followed the Father's plan all the way to death, when you see that your fear of this world and even a fear of death, that fear should have lost its sting, that death is now merely the way that we enter into the presence of God. When you see that, you move from fear of the world or a fear of Christ because you're not thinking of him rightly, and instead you stop looking at the wind, you stop looking at the waves, you stop thinking about whatever you're thinking of, and your heart is compelled to worship. Jesus got in the boat and they fell down and worshiped him, because they knew who he was more than they did when they launched out a couple hours before. They saw his care for Peter. They saw his care for them. They saw that he was God, the one who controls all things. A true view of Christ, his world, and his care for you moves you from fear to worship. It moves me from fear to worship. It's been a long, hard year. The fear is growing in us. Look to Christ as who he truly is, the God who saves. Look to his world and know that it is his world. And do everything you can by his word, by not being conformed to the patterns of this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind, by being conformed by his word, remember that he cares for you. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's hold to this truth and worship him. Let's worship him this week. Let's especially worship him with whatever that situation is that we're afraid of. Let's pray. Gracious God, we rejoice that Jesus is alive, that the waters that came over him on his death did not triumph over him, but rather he conquered over them. He conquered the grave. And so we thank you, Father, that this was your gracious will. We plead that you'd send your Spirit to help us hear Jesus say to each of us, take heart. And we ask, help us to take heart today, that we might worship you aright. Amen.